Let's grab our Bibles, and we're finishing up Galatians chapter 4 here this morning. And I don't know if you had this when you were a kid. I remember this very vividly, and I tried to find a copy of it. My mom couldn't find it. But there was a book called Are You My Mother? I originally thought this was a Dr. Seuss-written book. It actually is not written by Dr. Seuss. It was distributed through the Seuss Mafia or whatever Dr. Seuss had, right? But the book begins with this mother who's sitting on her egg in her nest, and the egg jumps underneath her, and it jumps again underneath her, and the mother bird says, "Uh-oh, right, my baby is about to be born. The bird is going to need something to eat." So she flies away to go get something quickly for her newborn baby to eat, and she says, "I'll be back," and she flies away. And the story continues where the egg jumps, and it jumps again, and it jumps again, and it jumps again, and out comes a baby bird. And the first thing the baby bird says is, "Where is my mother?" So he's up in the tree, he's in this little nest, and he looks out, and he's trying to find his mother. The book says he looked up, he looked down, he could not see her, he did not see her. And he says, "I will go look for her." He wants to go and find his mom. So he went away. Now, he couldn't fly yet. So he goes down the tree, and it's a very, very tall tree. And he gets on the ground there, and he says, well, he doesn't say, but the bird can't fly, but he can walk. So he says, "Now I will go find my mother." But he didn't know what his mother looked like. In fact, the story says he walked right by her and didn't even recognize her. And then the first thing he comes to is a little kitten. And he walks up to the kitten and says, "Are you my mother?" And the kitten just stares at him, like that cat stare, you know? Like just looks at the bird, right? Didn't say a thing. The kitten was not his mother, so he moves on. Then he comes to a hen. And he says to the hen, "Are you my mother?" And the hen says, "No, I'm not your mother." So the kitten wasn't his mother. The hen wasn't his mother. So the baby bird continues on. And the story continues, and he goes and he meets different animals, and he even meets vehicles, right? Trying to find if they were, and he keeps asking the same question of each thing. "Are you my mother? Are you my mother?" Finally, he runs upon this huge bulldozer, and he runs right up to the bucket, jumps on the bucket, and asks, "Are you my mother?" Well, the bulldozer can't talk, and what the story says, the only thing the bulldozer does is it blows smoke out its stack and snort. Right? That's what the story is. And so he's on this bucket in this bulldozer, and he goes to leave, and the bucket starts getting higher and higher off the ground. Remember, he can't fly, so he can't get down. The baby bird thinks he's trapped. The bulldozer starts to move, and it moves across the field or whatever it is, and the bulldozer goes up and sets the bird right back in the nest, right before mom comes back from out collecting food. And the mom says, "Do you know who I am?" And the little baby bird says, "Yes, I know who you are." He said, "You are not a kitten, you are not a hen, you are not a dog, you are not a cow, you are not a boat or a plane or a snort. You are a bird, and you are my mother." I've titled this message today, "Who's Your Mother?" And in this last part of Galatians chapter 4, Paul shows us that the Galatians were confused. They were confused at who their spiritual mother was because of these false teachers that have come in and have spread a false gospel. They thought they were children of works. In reality, what Paul is trying to show them is that they were, in fact, children of grace. It's said that this book of Galatians is divided into three different sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are personal, in that Paul defends his personal right, his personal authority to speak and minister as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 are pretty doctrinal. Typical Paul, there's a lot of doctrine in here. He's trying to defend the doctrine of justification by faith, that somebody is saved by faith alone. It's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus alone. And then chapters 5 and 6, which we'll start here the next time we dive into study, are very practical. Paul talks about the very practical things in a Christian life that would come out of this right doctrine, this justification by faith. So this morning we're going to close up sort of this doctrinal session. We'll finish up chapter 4. And then next time we study this, we'll be into those practical implications. Paul has been pointing out this whole time that that good works cannot save anyone. And these, what he calls Judaizers, or legalists, if you will, are wrong. They are flat out wrong. You cannot be saved by your good deeds. Now, it's an important point here, and I haven't made this before, but I thought about this week. It's important to point out that the New Testament never, ever says that God's moral law is bad. God's moral law is good. And we as Christians, we are commanded in the New Testament to maintain God's moral law. It's the pursuit of holiness, right? That as a Christian, now again, this is not possible for the non-Christian, the one who refuses to believe, but for the one who believes, who has been sanctified and is being sanctified each and every day, we are called to maintain as best that we can God's moral law. But it's important, it's clear, you can't be saved by maintaining his moral law. You and I simply don't have the capacity, we don't have the ability to maintain that law perfectly. We can't. There's only one who has ever, one, and no other, there's only been one who has been able to and had the capacity to maintain perfectly God's moral law. And that was who? Sunday school answer? Jesus, right? Okay. The moral law to us should be a goal. It's a goal that every believer shoots for. And we don't go after the law because, one, to be saved, obviously, but we don't keep going after the law to try and earn favor or gain, rack up some extra points with God or anything like that. No, we do it because it pleases God, but we do it out of love for him. That's a very different motivation, right? Steph, as many of you know, Steffi and I have a new puppy in the house right now. Very strong-willed little girl. She is not housebroken yet. We've made some small advances in this area. She now knows the tone of my voice when Mark steps in her poop in bare feet inside of the house. She knows that tone, right? She's very good. She knows the word no very well, and she knows her name. Usually, depending on what she's doing. Sometimes she'll just ignore you and act like she doesn't know her name. But we're at this stage here where we're trying to train this puppy. And to be honest, we haven't seen yet that Labrador love, right? That I want to do something to please you. We've had lots of Labradors. We've had 5 litters, 35 dogs. We have another grown one in the house right now. Our grown Labrador, he wants to do things to please us. He's not worried about getting spanked, right? He's not worried about doing wrong things. His motivation, his desire is clearly to please us. And when he does, he gets rewarded. We're not rewarding him because he was a good boy. We're rewarding him because he did the right thing. But the desire was there. This is exactly what, or very similar, I should say, to why we as Christians would maintain the moral law. Because we have a desire to please God. Because we love him because he loved us first. We're not on some religious hamster wheel trying to run our way or earn our way or buy our way to heaven. We maintain the law because God asks us to and we want to please him out of love. Now, there was another law, another component of the law, I should say, called the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law back then told you, okay, this is what you can eat. This is how you're supposed to dress. You can touch this animal. You can't touch that animal. Those sorts of things. The ceremonial law, God's ceremonial law, passed away when the new covenant came. And so we as Christians, we're still obliged to follow the moral law of God. And we do that, by the way, totally in the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit. But we are not bound anymore to any ceremonial routine. A ceremonial law that Paul said earlier in Galatians said, you observe days and months and times and years. Basically what he's saying is, he's telling them, you're hung up on the traditions of the past. You're hung up on these celebrations and these ceremonies and these festivals. That's what you're banking your salvation on. It's very important, I think, to make this distinction. The New Testament does not say at all that we throw out God's moral law of the Old Testament. The Bible teaches us that God himself, Jesus himself, got rid of the ceremonial law. But the moral law is still good. And Christians are still today to seek and serve God obediently and keep his moral law. But never, ever are we to be held in bondage again by ceremonial law. It's done. So far in Galatians, the Holy Spirit, via Paul, has given us a very stark contrast between faith and works. And the line between the two is very, very clear. It's very, very distinct. And when we look at that, on both sides of that line, we see that faith and works are absolute polar opposites. They stand apart from there. And I read this, a commentator this week said that the only confusion that ever arises in faith and works arises in the minds of men or women. The only confusion about faith and works that exists is in our minds. There is no confusion in God's mind when it comes to faith and works. He's very, very clear in his word the difference between faith and works and what the byproduct of either of both of those are. God's never confused about it, and therefore, we shouldn't be confused. The reason why this is all in writing for us is to clear up that confusion. So we don't, like the Galatians, we don't slip into this trap of Jesus plus something, that we have to add something to our belief. The law, the ceremonial law, is completely the opposite of grace. If you mess up grace with law, you literally ruin grace. The two cannot exist in the same room. They are polar opposites. You can't have law and grace going together. And there's only one way to be saved. Scripture is very clear, and that's by grace. I think it's very true that Christians today get caught in the same trap that the Galatians were caught in. We become saved by grace, and then along the way we start reverting back to thinking that we can somehow gain merit with God. Right? Oh, man, I didn't get my Bible studies in this week. I didn't go to the prayer time on Wednesday. You know, I've only been to church once this month, right? I need to do some extra work, right, to sort of gain favor back with God. That's the trap that I think a lot of us today, in our day, get into. I think it's a characteristic of the human mind to gravitate towards a system of works. And it's, let's be honest, right? That gravitation that we have is totally rooted in pride, 100%. And we somehow think that I can be more spiritual if I do these extra things, trying to gain favor. I think sometimes that we hope that we might be able to gain favor with God if we show other people how spiritual we are or what good Christians we are. And it's not usually a question of what you do or what I do. It's a question of motive. It's a question of why are we doing this? Because if you're doing something to try and gain favor with God, you're a legalist. But if you're doing something out of love for him, you're not a legalist. You're his child who loves his daddy or her daddy, Abba, Father. If you're saying to yourself at any point, I'll do this and God will like me better, you're a legalist. It's a question of motive. It's a question of heart. And if you're doing something to be spiritual, if you're doing it because you love God, then you're not a legalist. That's what Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians. So Paul brings these two things, grace and law, into this final comparison here in the last part of chapter 4. Again, grace versus law, and the two cannot exist together because literally one cancels the other out. Now, Paul shifts gears here a little bit, and I'm kind of setting this up because this is a tough passage. It really is. Some commentators have said that this is the toughest passage in Galatians. Some have even gone as far as say that this is the toughest passage in the New Testament. What Paul does here, he's done arguing, and he shifts to what's called an allegory. And an allegory is simply an illustration, and it usually brings out some sort of truth that wasn't seen before. Now, he's going to use a real historical story. It's not a made-up story. It's not like a parable, right? Jesus used parables a lot. But this allegory is going to show a hidden meaning. It's an illustration to basically to bring it home. He's made his arguments, and now he's going to use this final illustration to sort of bring it all together. Why do they say that this is such a tough passage? Well, first of all, it's because this passage requires a pretty solid grasp of the Old Testament, which not many people, even believers, have most of the time. Paul is going to make reference to Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, Mount Sinai, and Jerusalem. Who are these people? And why is Paul bringing them up to make his point? We're going to unpack that. The second reason why this passage is so difficult is because Paul's argument is a pretty technical one. It's the kind of argument that folks in seminaries or theological students, they will discuss and debate ad nauseum. But even if Paul's teaching is in this section is just a little bit difficult at first, I think it's very important and it's very relevant for us living today. It's particularly relevant to people who are very religious. Paul writes, he begins this section, and he says he's writing to the people who want to be under the law. In other words, people who want to obey a certain set of rules in their religion in order to earn God's favor. Remember from last week, we pointed out that every single religion in the world, every single one except for one, teaches that salvation involves some sort of human achievement. Every single one, except for biblical Christianity, they might disagree on exactly what you need to do in order to be saved, but every single one of them teaches that people must somehow earn their salvation, have to perform works. But Christianity stands apart from all the other religions because Christianity, biblical Christianity, proclaims that God alone is the one who saves. Favor with God, according to Christianity, cannot be earned. It can only be received. We come to God literally as poverty-stricken beggars, and we have nothing to offer him except our sin. It is out of his abundant, superabundant grace that God pours out his riches on us, providing the opportunity, the ability to be completely forgiven of all sin and give us everlasting life. The difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace is the difference of the world. Think about that. A religion of works leads to slavery and death, and a salvation of grace leads to life, to freedom, to liberty. Works-oriented people can't accept this truth. They think that they can lift themselves out of the spiritual poorhouse, if you will, if they just work hard enough. So let's read Paul's writing in the last part of chapter 4 here, starting at verse 21. He wrote, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, or the slave, and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. He's saying this is figurative, right? "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." As we study this passage, we notice sort of three sections of it. First, Paul gives the historical facts. Then he gives the spiritual truths. And then lastly, he gives some personal applications. So let's first look at the first couple few verses here and look at the historical facts. He starts off by asking a question, and then he answers his own question with an explanation. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" To be under the law refers to relying on the law, and relying on the law to have a right standing with God. Remember back, if you would, when we were earlier in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we see that Paul says that Christ redeemed those under the law by giving them, he said, the full rights as sons, or the full right sonship, we called it, right, or daughtership for the ladies. Apart from Christ, separated from Christ, we are left with nothing more than to try and earn our way by being obedient to God, trying to earn righteousness, trying to achieve right standing with him. But Christ came born under the law. What does that mean? It simply means that he came, and as we said, he fully and perfectly obeyed every part of God's law for us. So that now our sonship or our daughtership is not based on our law performance. That is completely based on his law performance. Paul questions those who want to find acceptance with God on the basis of their own performance. In effect, what he's saying is, look, you want to be under the law? Are you listening? Do you know what the law says? Because if you listen to the law, you will see that the law condemns you. And then the explanation. He answers his own question. What does he do? He refers to Abraham, Abraham's two wives, Hagar and Sarah. Sarah is not mentioned by name in here. I know this was a question that came up in the women's breakfast last time. I don't know why Sarah isn't named, but it's certainly she's described. We know exactly who Sarah is, and we know who the two sons are. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman or the slave, or in some of your translations, the servant, and one by the free woman. So Hagar is the slave. Hagar is the handmaid of Sarah, and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. In order to understand what Paul is saying here, we need some background. We need some context. We need to understand the history that Paul is referring to. And we won't do it because it spans like 9 chapters in Genesis, basically Genesis 12 through 21. But I'll sort of summarize it here. Both Abraham and his wife, Sarah, they wanted children. But Sarah was barren, was not able to have kids. And so at the age of 75, God calls Abraham to the land of Canaan. And when he does this in Genesis 12, he makes a promise. He makes a promise to Abraham, and he says, he asks him to look up in the sky and count the stars. And he says, this is how many descendants you will have. But Abraham, again, and his wife were not able to have the children. And then at 85, 10 years later, no kids yet. This son that was promised hadn't yet arrived. And what happens when humans get impatient, right? They do stupid things. They make stupid decisions. Sarah actually suggests to Abraham that he should sleep with Hagar, her maid, and have a son by her. Now, technically, at that time, that it was legal to do, But it was that was not the plan of God. That was not the purpose of God. Abraham foolishly follows Sarah's suggestion and sleeps with Hagar in Genesis 16. A year later, Hagar got pregnant, and Sarah gets very, very jealous because clearly Abraham wasn't the one who was having the problem in the childbearing, the child-producing arena. And things got so difficult that Sarah throws Hagar out. But the Lord intervenes, and he sends Hagar back to Sarah and promises to take care of her son. Hagar's son was born, and Abraham called him Ishmael, which means God hears. At the age of 99, God speaks to Abraham and promised again that he would have a son by Sarah. And Abraham was to name this son Isaac, which means laughter. Later again, this promise keeps coming up over and over and over again. Why would God have to keep promising this over and over again? Is he like not able to fulfill the promise, so he's buying more time? No, he has to keep reminding them because they're human, right? They've become impatient. They're wanting things on their timeline because they're getting old, right? They want this kid on their timeline, not to wait out God's plan. At the ripe old age of 100, Isaac is born in Genesis 21, and Abraham names the boy Isaac as God commanded. But the arrival of Isaac created a whole new problem in the family. Ishmael had been, for 14 years, Ishmael had been his father's only son. Now he's got a rival. He's got Isaac. 3 years later, it was customary at the age of three for the child to be weaned. And they made a really big deal out of it. There was a big occasion, literally a feast. And at this weaning feast, Ishmael starts to mock Isaac and create more trouble. There was only one solution, and it was a very, very costly one. The only solution, God said, is that Hagar and Ishmael would have to go. They have to leave. And so with a broken heart, Abraham sends them away in obedience, because that's what God told him to do. So on the surface, this story might appear to you as just being another story of a completely jacked up, dysfunctional family. But beneath the surface, there are some serious spiritual implications. Abraham, his two wives, his two sons, they represent two spiritual realities. And their relationships, I think, teach us some really important lessons. So let's look at these realities. Let's look at these spiritual truths. Paul presents all these historical facts, and he's not just doing it to rattle off information. Remember Paul's background, right? Paul was a Pharisee, right? By his teenage years, he would have had the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, including Genesis, completely memorized. Paul knew this stuff inside and out, but he's not arguing what the Judaizers are arguing. He's arguing, and he's trying to illustrate here this inconsistency that's going on. So again, in verse 24, he says, this is allegorically speaking, so I'm using an allegory. This is a figurative demonstration. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, the old covenant, the ceremonial law. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Remember, that's when the law came to the Jewish people. God gave the law to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people. It says that, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Paul's point here is that Hagar and Ishmael, they represent the old covenant, the law covenant of Mount Sinai and of the earthly city of Jerusalem. And I think that these two things represent some, probably quite a few Christians that we have today. It says that they are in slavery in verse 25. It refers to them as being under the law in verse 21. These are people who are trying to earn their own salvation through their own works, and God describes them as slaves. So Hagar represents salvation by works. Sarah, on the other hand, represents salvation by grace. Paul said in verse 26 that the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. What this is a reference to is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that we know when we read Revelation and Daniel and things like this, that we know that the new Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem will be a city of believers. That's what God intends. That's his plan. And again, it's important to remember that Paul is using this story of Abraham as an allegory. One kind of word of caution here. It is very, it's very common for people to try and use illustrations. I try and use illustrations in teaching or in preaching. We need to be very, very careful about when we do this, because it's super easy to take an illustration, whether it was a historical event or not, or made up or whatever. It's very easy to take illustrations and read into the scripture. Put something in the scripture that's not really there. We have to be very, very careful about this. This one's a no-brainer because God's using this allegory, the Holy Spirit via Paul. So I think we're safe right here. But a lot of people, when they understand that this is an allegory, some people get a little disturbed, if you will, that Hagar is used to represent something negative. Because Hagar, really, in truth, in the story, in the actual story, is really an innocent victim in all of this. But Sarah, on the other hand, is used to represent something positive. And Sarah certainly wasn't perfect herself. So don't go into it too deep. Understand what Paul is getting at and why he's using the allegory. You know, the saying is that the illustration runs out fast, right? Or something like that. So let's see exactly what Paul is talking here. What he's saying in verse 24 is, when he says allegorically speaking, he means take these things figuratively, right? Not reading too deep into them. It is an account of literally a true story. And there's good moral and theological lessons in it. But that's not what Paul's doing. He's simply using this as a symbolic illustration of grace and works. And the reason why this is such a good illustration of grace and works is because of the choices that Abraham made. Abraham had two choices in front of him. He could have waited to see what God was capable of doing, or his other choice is to go and attain that for himself. To put another way, Abraham could choose to have faith in God's promise and wait to receive that son, or he could have faith in his own ability or his own works to get that son. That's the two choices here. And I think it's, again, figuratively, symbolically, is something that we face every single day. Do we wait on the Lord to fulfill his promise, or do we go out and do something, right, to speed the process up or attain that thing ourselves? Abraham initially chose what? He chose in himself. He chose that he would trust in his own works. And what was the result? It was a disaster. Sarah became jealous of Hagar, and the family was torn apart. You know, basically a single mom and her son were kicked out onto the streets. The analogy that Paul's working here is really good. The gospel is not something that we can attain by our own work, by our own righteousness. And when we try and attain it, when we try and get our own righteousness, the result is exactly the same. It's totally disastrous. God, in his grace, gives us what we can't attain, what we can't get. He's the only one that we can receive righteousness from. God gave Abraham that promised son. He is a truthful and a faithful God. He comes through on every single one of his promises. And he gave Abraham something that he couldn't get himself. That's the gospel. Lastly, the practical applications here. In verse 28, Paul says to the people of Galatia, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." Every Christian, just like Isaac, is a child of promise. Non-Christians, like Ishmael, are children of works. Our spiritual descent from Abraham is a spiritual one. It's not a physical one. We are born, reborn supernaturally into God's family. And when he does that, it says that we are made heirs of heaven. And we receive heaven's eternal riches. Paul makes two applications here, I think. First is, the last couple of verses here, expect persecution. Until we get to heaven, expect that there will be persecution. And sometimes that persecution is going to come from our spiritual half-brothers, our Ishmaels, people who are very, very religious. And they want, they deserve, they get. Paul says in verse 29, but at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him, Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. Now, question comes up. So is Paul saying that Isaac was born of a virgin? No. That's not what happened, right? Abraham and Sarah were able to conceive a child together. And just as God had promised, even though she was barren, that's why he says born of the Spirit, because it was a miracle. It was a supernatural miracle that Sarah would have a child. Why should Christians expect persecution? Because the gospel is threatening. It's threatening to religious people, and it's even threatening to some irreligious people. It is a threat. Those who are in rebellion to God, I mean true rebellion, they really don't care much about what God thinks, right? They're not concerned about how to get a right relationship with him. But religious people, they've developed ideas and they've come up with rules and with regulations about how to get in right standing with God. You can't read the Bible. You don't understand it. We'll have these priests over here tell you what's inside of there. They make up barriers that hinder us from having that intimate personal relationship with our God. The gospel insists that our best deeds, our most, you know, holy, honorable things, they're useless before God. They're not sufficient to save us. And if we keep working at this, I don't think we get the gospel. Because when we understand the gospel, and as a believer, you understand that you have been given the righteousness of Christ. The only one who could uphold and lived perfectly that moral law. The only one. You've been given that righteousness, that right standing before God. When God looks at you as a believer, he doesn't see Marvin. He sees Jesus, and Marvin's following Jesus. When God looks at you and your life, he doesn't remember, you know, what Joe did last week or in her previous life or something like that. God sees the righteousness of Christ in his daughter. Religious people have developed all these ideas, and they try and stack it on. It's Jesus plus something. It's kind of a long quote here, but this is, man, I've been chewing on this all week. This is from John Stott, one of my favorite commentators. He said about this verse, he said, the persecution of the true church, of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, is not always by the world, who are strangers unrelated to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It has also been so. The Lord Jesus was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own nation. The fiercest opponents of the Apostle Paul, who dogged his footsteps and stirred up strife against him, were the official church, the Jews. The monolithic structure of the medieval papacy persecuted all Protestant minorities with ruthless, unremitting ferocity. And the greatest enemies of the evangelical faith today are not unbelievers, who when they hear the gospel often embrace it, but the church, the establishment, the hierarchy. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. The second application that Paul has, I think, here for us is we have to get rid of works. Last two verses. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. This second application is clearly that we've got to get rid of works. Hagar and her son Ishmael symbolize works, where Sarah and Isaac, they symbolize grace. Hagar and Ishmael symbolize a person's attempt to do what only God can do. It's a self-righteous, bless you, it's a self-righteous approach. And it's full of pride. And that cannot coexist with grace. Therefore, just as Hagar and Ishmael were cast out of Abraham's household in Genesis 21, we have to cast out our own works, our own self-righteous attempts to please and satisfy God. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" Let me read that again. "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" The first people in Lewis's quote are people of faith, and they have Sarah as a spiritual mother. The others are people of works. I'm going to do it. I'm in control. I know what's best. And they have Hagar as their symbolic spiritual mother. So let's go back to the little bird in the book, "Are You My Mother?" Each one of us needs to ask, who is my spiritual mother? Is your mother Sarah, or is your mother Hagar? If Sarah is your mother, then you have a faith that's based on grace. But if you have Hagar as your mother, you have a faith that's based on works. I just want to encourage you to examine your faith. Look at it honestly. And base your faith on faith on grace. Faith by grace, not by works. Amen.